all can grab your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 1, because we will be there the whole time today. And while you're getting there, I have one other announcement to make to everyone. We told you last week that we were going to have soundboard training on Tuesday. Well, it's going to happen again this week, too. Last week, our trainer had to wind up taking his dad to the doctor rather suddenly, so we had to postpone it. So it's going to be this coming Tuesday at 6 p.m. If you're able to be here to help learn how to run the soundboard, you'll actually know what all those buttons and knobs and things do. So I encourage you to be here if you can be here this coming Tuesday, 6 o'clock. Last week we started in the book of Ephesians, and we started with basic background information on Ephesians and just the first two verses. And I'm guessing some of you probably wondered, how in the world can you make a sermon out of just two verses? And the funny part is, I cut stuff from the sermon, okay? So, yeah, you can make plenty out of that. We looked at the true meaning of the word saint. We looked at the idea of geography, coupled with the idea of being in Christ. Because we live in Almont, or Elmont, depending on who you really are, makes a difference as to how you're raised, okay? The culture that you're raised in, it shapes you into this, partly the person that you are. So if we are actually in Christ, that should be shaping us. That should be molding us into the person that we are, okay? We looked at how Paul used his culture to his advantage and how we need to be doing the same kind of thing, using the culture around us to our advantage to advance the message of the gospel to the culture. And we looked at the fact that God is still at work, okay, which kind of challenges our mindset sometimes, because sometimes I think we don't really believe that God is still at work in drawing and calling and in bringing us to himself, but he absolutely is, okay? So today we're going to turn our attention to the blessings that God gives us, and they're described as spiritual blessings. And it's a little bit like peering in on Jesus' last will and testament, okay? Saw a cartoon one time. The lawyer getting ready to read a man's last will and testament. And he was getting ready to read it, obviously, to a bunch of very money-grubbing family members who are just there because they're greedy. And so the lawyer gets up and begins to read the will, and he says, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all." Okay? Now, the difference between Jesus and John Jones, Jesus didn't spend it all. Okay, Jesus provided it all. Okay, we get everything when we get Jesus. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 3 in just a moment here. And we're going to be going through verse 14. There is quite a bit of material here to get through. In fact, if you read this in Greek, which I'm sure all of you are dying to do, it is literally one long sentence of 202 words, okay, from chapter or verse 3 to verse 14. It is actually called a eulogy or a doxology. Eulogy, we get that from the word that's translated praise. Okay, and if you think about it, that's actually what takes place. A lot of times we think of eulogies as, you know, that sad thing you do at a funeral for the person who's in the box. And the reality is, a eulogy is actually you are praising the person who has passed away. That's where we get the word from. It is a praise of the person who is passed on. The other reason why it's called doxology is because it is referring to that Greek word doxa, which we've talked about before, which is the word for glory, okay, which is heavily in the passage. The entire passage can really kind of be broken down by members of the Trinity, and that's the way we're going to do it today. Okay, verse 3 is the introduction. Verses 4 through 6 are about the Father. Verses 7 through 12 are about the Son. And verses 13 through 14 are about the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're going to start walking through this. Starting with verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We'll stop there. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The very first word can also be translated blessed. And it's kind of unfortunate that it wasn't, because if you put that in there, Paul's actually doing a little bit of an alliteration here. It says, "Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Okay, so there's actually three blesseds all the way across that verse. The phrase "blessed be God" was actually common in Jewish worship. So Paul, Jewish, is writing to a Gentile audience, but he's still kind of drawing on his background from where he was coming. Okay, the blessing is going to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a very Christian addition to that whole phrase. If it was just Jewish, it would be, blessed be God. The Christian addition is, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is all about who Christ is. Okay, it would spring up from a new, unique relationship that we enjoy with God the Father because of Jesus. Then it says, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Blessings come down from God. That one's obvious. The phrase, from heavenly realms, just kind of reinforces that idea. But we have been given every spiritual blessing. And it's kind of a summary statement of everything that we receive. And Paul's going to elaborate on those blessings as we go along. Okay, the blessings are given in Christ, or through Christ. We've talked about this idea of in Christ. We'll continue to talk about it, because I told you that the book of Ephesians contains the most of the phrase in Christ. This one passage contains the densest section of it all. There's 9 different occasions when they use that phrase. Okay, verses 4 through 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his good, or with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Okay, we'll stop there. This is the beginning of the expansion of every spiritual blessing, okay? Previous verse was almost like an opening statement in a speech, okay? Or if you're a lawyer, you make your opening remarks. You basically, what you're doing is you're telling everybody what you're about to tell them, okay? Or you're telling everybody, here's what I'm going to prove in this trial. And this is what Paul is saying. First verse is, here's what I'm about to tell you. And now he starts expanding and telling us what all those things are. And he says, for he chose us. Now that he is God the Father, because he was the subject of the previous sentence, okay? He chose us. This is another one of those passages that talks about God's divine choice of us. And the thing is, a lot of people like to try and play with words and so on and so forth when it comes to this idea of God choosing us. This passage, the English translation from the Greek, there is no translation issues whatsoever. It just simply means what it means. God chose us. Okay? There's no way of getting around that from English or Greek, or trying to twist the words in any way. The Greek term normally refers to taking a smaller number from a bigger number. Okay? He chose us. So we went over the idea of choosing a few months ago. So we're not going to go through the whole concept of God choosing us again. If you need to know more about God's sovereign choice and all of that, I refer you back to the church website, June 8th, 2014. Okay, just earlier this summer, look up that sermon and listen to that one, because that one was all about God choosing us. But understand some things. That this idea of God choosing us, there's a lot of people who come up with a, kind of the unpleasant side of that idea. They go, well, if God chose us, doesn't that mean that he didn't want that person over there? Like, the Bible never says that. We add that. Did you ever notice that? Nowhere in Scripture does it say, God didn't choose this guy over here. No, it says God chose that one. And when you understand that all of humanity was on their way to hell, all of us, every single one of us, the fact that God chose any of us is a huge blessing. The fact that God would say, yeah, I want this one, that's an amazing thing. So that is awesome as to what takes place there. That is displaying the grace of God right there. It says, okay, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now, some people say that before the creation of the world thing is about God's character and it's not really about time. And that may be true that it's referring to God's character in intimating that, but you can't get away from the time signature. The fact of the matter is, God chose us before the world was ever formed. Okay, before we did one single action, right or wrong, God said, I want that one. Okay, he chose us. This choice was rooted in his plan all along. It's not like God created humanity, turned his back for a half second, turned back around and went, oh man, they screwed it all up. Now, what am I going to do with my plan now? Okay, God didn't do that. He had this all planned out from day one. Okay, but he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, the phrase holy and blameless was used in the Old Testament to describe something. Anybody want to take a guess? Holy and blameless. What was it used to describe in the Old Testament? The sacrifice. Okay? Sacrifice for sin was holy and blameless. So there's kind of a point being made there that we have become that holy and blameless because of what Christ has done. Okay? And it's one of those now and not yet statements. We have become holy in this life because God declared us holy. And at some point, we are going to stand before him holy and blameless. That's what we mean by the now and not yet. We are holy, but someday we're going to also stand before him holy. Okay. The problem with this passage is in the transition between verses 4 and 5. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, period. In love, he predestined us for adoption." The question is, do the words "in love" at the end of verse 4 actually belong to verse 4 and not verse 5? And rather than go through every little debate on that one, I'm going to tell you, I believe that they go with verse 4, actually. Okay? Translators made a decision to stick them with verse 5, but the idea then would be, let's see, make sure I get this right. Here we go. It is because of his love that we are made holy and blameless. When you put the words "in love" back with the sentence before it, that's where we're going, is that it's because of his love that the holy and blameless has come to us. Okay? Then verse 5 would begin, "He predestined us for adoption to sonship." Now, that part actually has kind of a cool background. And scholars debate the background. Don't you get sick of me saying that every week? Scholars debate. But scholars debate the background on this. And the background is this. They had adoption customs. And scholars debate whether it's Jewish background, Greek background, or Roman background as to which custom they're talking about here. To cut through all the garbage, let me just put it to you. Paul is writing to people who are not Jewish. Okay, so that takes out one. They don't live in Greece. It's not like he's writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to Asia Minor, who has been part of the Roman Empire for several hundred years now. Which background do you think they're using? Roman background, okay? That seems to make the most logical sense. When adopted, the father, in the Roman background of this, had full legal power over the children, both his natural children and those who were adopted. Now, the Roman procedure had two steps to being adopted. The natural father had to give up his rights to the child, either through death, which obviously that would take place, or through this process of purchase, which actually took place three times. And I'm not entirely certain what the significance of the three times was, but they did this process of purchase. The second step was simply that when completed, the natural father had no rights to his child anymore, period. All rights were transferred to the father who was adopting them. And the point of the process in applying it to our situation, the one being adopted was freed from the one that had the responsibility for him and given all the rights of the new person who was taking them on. So, when you look at it this way, we were under the tyranny of one father, the father of lies, Satan. We were under his tyranny. And then the saints, those who have been chosen, holy and blameless, to receive this new father and all these rights and the privileges and the inheritance that all comes with this new relationship, all of that took place when we were adopted into God's family. So the point is, when God says that you were adopted into his family, you traded way up. Okay, you went from one father and you went to a totally different father, and man, did you trade up in that one. Okay, all of it was made possible by Jesus Christ for what he did, and all of this was not some whim of God. Okay, it says, according to the text, that all this took place in accordance with his pleasure and will. And the point of the phrase is real simple. We don't have a father that begrudgingly lets us into the family. All right, if I have to take another one on, come on. Okay, we don't have to twist his arm. We don't have to, you know, put him in a position where we're forcing him to take us on. He is looking forward to it. He is looking forward and excited to throwing open his doors wide, and he wants a big family. He wants as many people in the family as will come to him. He has plenty of wealth, and he wants to share all of it with us. Okay? All of this is done to the praise of his glorious grace, which we sang about just a little bit ago, that's been given freely to us by the one who loves us, which is Jesus Christ. Welcoming us into his family, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we have done things that just flatly go against God, he's welcoming us in, and it's to the praise of his glory. God did, or in his glorious grace, displayed that through Christ, and still throws open those doors to bring us into his family. Being chosen in the family is also not a point to be bragging about. Okay? Over and over again in this text and in many other texts, it tells us we're not supposed to be bragging about this. Okay? It's not one of these things that we go, oh, this is all about me. No, it is all about him and his glory, his graciousness to bring us into his family. That's what we brag on. We don't brag on the fact that we're in the family. We brag on the fact of who brought us into the family and why he brought us into the family, because he is just that amazing and loving. Okay? Moving on. Starting with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Okay. Verse 7, again, begins with, in him, right? Which is Christ. The theme of the book of in him, and being in Christ, is going to keep coming back around and around over and over again. But look at the spiritual blessings that are available because of him. Says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is that buying back of. Okay, it was beautifully illustrated in the life of Hosea. Hosea, God said, hey, I want you to go buy your wife back. Because she had gone out and wound up becoming a slave. And he said, you know what? You need to buy her back, even though she had been unfaithful to him. And it was a huge illustration of how Israel had been unfaithful to God, and what God was attempting to do was to buy them back, okay? And this is, in this case, applied to us in Christ, that Christ is buying the church, buying back the church, even though we also have been unfaithful to him. The price was his own blood. And the result was the forgiveness of our sins. And all of it took place because of the grace of God that he just lavished on us. God made known by wisdom and understanding the mystery of his will. Now, the word mystery refers back to something once concealed, but now it's been revealed. So again, the revelation of God's will is not done by whim, but it's done by God's pleasure, God's good pleasure and the purpose that he had. The mystery made known at the appropriate time, God will bring all things to unity. All things in heaven and earth, all of this is going to be brought under Christ. Now, the passage doesn't use the word head here, but the idea is certainly there, that Christ is the head over all of these things. Verse 11, it says, in Christ we were chosen and predestined. Not a whole lot of new concepts that we haven't already covered about being chosen. Okay, Paul is just simply reinforcing the same idea again and again. The purpose is that those that first put their hope in Christ would be to the praise of God's glory. And again, scholars debate as to who these people are that first put their faith into Christ. And to me, this one seems simple because the rest of the book seems to bear this out, that the people who first put their faith in Christ are the Jews. They're the first ones to come to Christ. And then from there, it's spread out to the Gentiles. Okay. Verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now do you see why we sang that song, by the way? Because it keeps repeating over and over again, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory and his grace, okay? The Gentiles were also included in Christ. That's one of the other reasons why we say the Jews are the ones who came first. Now he's referring back to the Gentiles and saying, you too were also included in this, and that's going to be borne out later in the book. All Jews and all Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit as a deposit. Now, if you've ever bought a house, you know what the word earnest money is. Okay, earnest money is what money you lay down saying, I promise I'm going to buy this house. Okay, that's what the reference here to the Holy Spirit is all about. The Holy Spirit is the earnest money of God saying, I am going to accomplish in you exactly what I told you I'm going to do. I told you I'm going to bring you to heaven. I told you I'm going to bridge this gap. Your sins are forgiven, so on and so forth. You get the Holy Spirit. That is the deposit saying, yep, I'm going to complete this transaction. It is going to happen. Okay. Now, trying to apply all of this, because this is a section largely on theology, doxology, all that kind of stuff. There's nothing in here that really says, go out and go do this. That would be easy to apply when it says that. But there's still a whole lot of things that we can draw out of this. Okay. Very first thing is kind of at the macro level, okay, the big picture level, is really the whole passage. And the whole passage is this. Paul is basically busting out in worship. Okay? What is so significant is the reason why he's busting out in worship. Because of what God has done for us in Christ. This is something that we really need to take heart in. The reason that we worship, the reason that we walk in the door of the church week in, week out, is to glorify God for what he has done for us in Christ. Okay? If you're the type of person that's going, really, Pastor Keith? That's supposed to, like, you know, sustain me, keep me going week after week, that this is the same thing every week, and that's supposed to make me all excited every single week? The answer that I'm going to give you is yes, okay? If you do not prove that you need a Savior every single week, I want to follow you around because I really want to know who you are. I prove every single day that I need a Savior, okay? So if you're one of these people going, I just don't get it. I mean, I'm fine. I got no problems, whatever. I think you're faking yourself out, folks, okay? Because I prove every single day that I desperately need a Savior. We need that Savior every single day. When we come in here to worship, it should almost be like a desperation. Okay, our soul is just screaming, saying, I want to come in with my spiritual family, and I want to glorify God because I've proven again this week why God's gift is so important, because I cannot do it on my own. I need Christ. He is so vital for my life. And we've proven again and again why we need God's grace. And we would all do well if we made that the focus of worship, and not the myriad of other things that it often turns into, okay? A lot of times worship turns into the music, or the band, or the organ, or the preacher, or the sermon, or the favorite thing that I want to see done, or this or that, or whatever, and we turn worship into all of that stuff. And the reality is, worship is about glorifying God for the grace that he has displayed to us in Jesus Christ, okay? Second thing, the passage, more than any other in Scripture, is dripping with this idea of being in Christ. And we talked about this some last week, about living in locations and how that dictates who you are. But I want you to think about this in another way. Imagine being in the middle of the ocean. Okay? You're just bobbing in the middle of the ocean. Now, you are going to be, if the seas are rough, what are you going to do? You're going to be bobbing up and down in the seas with it, or getting swamped by a wave. But you're going to be at the mercy of what's going on in the sea. If there's a current coming along, you're at the mercy of what that current is doing, because you are in the ocean. You are at the mercy of what is taking place there. And the illustration comes pretty easily here, okay? If we are in Christ, we should be moving and ebbing and flowing, and wherever God is directing us, we are going with him. If you're in the ocean, you can fight the current, right? You can try and swim against the current. What generally happens when you try and swim against the current? You tire out and you die, okay? That's the things that happen in the ocean. You can fight God. if you want to. You can fight against where he wants you to go, but I promise you, you're going to tire out. Now, I can't promise you you're going to die. God's probably going to step in and work with you a little bit more than that. Sort of like Jonah. Might get swallowed by a whale. I don't know. Anyway, the illustration is getting away from me. So here we go. Another part about being in Christ is this concept is kind of wrong in our theology. A lot of times that we think Christ is in us. And the problem with that, when we think that, and it's not necessarily completely a wrong idea, but however, I mean, if you want to be completely theologically accurate, it would be the Holy Spirit is in us. When we think that way, that Christ is in us, it's almost like we're directing him. Okay? When we think we are in Christ, then he's the one in charge. And we're the one following him where he's going to go. Okay? And this also applies to our evangelism, this idea of being in Christ. A lot of times we talk about asking Jesus into your heart. Y'all know that that's not actually found in Scripture anywhere. I know there's going to be somebody, I know it's in there somewhere, they're going to go home and look for it. It's not in Scripture anywhere, okay? The idea of asking Jesus into your heart. And what this really does, that's actually kind of a weak concept compared to what the apostles actually painted as a picture of what salvation really is. Salvation is about you being in Christ in an all-encompassing relationship that completely redefines everything for you. Everything about your reality, everything about how you interact with people, absolutely everything. And my hope and prayer is that every single one of you is in Christ and you understand what that really means. My fear is, because I've seen it in the American church, I've seen it even within our own church, that there are people who say that they're in Christ, and when I look at them, I have to scratch my head and go, I'm not seeing the things in you that would display to me, yes, you are in Christ. And that worries me. Okay? Third thing. Doctrinal election. It's kind of a hard one to handle sometimes. The fact that God chooses us, that very language kind of makes us cringe a little bit, because we're like, okay, God's picking his favorites, or God's picking on some sort of a merit-based system. I'll tell you the reason why I like the doctrine of election so much. It removes the idea that I'm in control. I don't know about you, but I like to be in control. I'm a control freak sometimes, okay? The Bible never paints the picture that God is some wallflower sitting on the side of the dance, just waiting to be asked to get involved. That is not the picture that Scripture paints. The picture that Scripture paints is God is proactive and he is coming after us. He is taking the initiative to come to us to initiate this relationship with us. Okay? So it takes us back to just all the more reason to be praising God. If you are truly in Christ, that means that God sought you out. Before you did one thing right or wrong, God was looking for you. Before you could prove yourself as a good or a bad person, God took the initiative to come after you and say, you're mine. That demands two things. It demands praise, okay? Praise and glory back to God. And it demands humility to understand that there is nothing in us that he came after. It was simply because he chose us. He wanted us. And there was nothing about us, okay? Is it a badge of honor to wear and say, God chose me? Yeah. Do we hold that badge of honor over someone's head and go, God chose me and not you? I mean, I can name some churches that act that way sometimes. We're the elite. We're the ones that God has chosen and the rest of you are still on your way to hell because you don't understand stuff. Like, really? I don't think that you're supposed to wear the badge that way. You're not supposed to hold it over people's heads. And God is the one who makes the choice. Okay? God has chose us to be holy. And some think that that means the people in the church are supposed to be perfect. Far from it. Okay? The church is a place of changed people. It is not a place of perfect people. Our focus is no longer on the world's way of doing things. It is on God's way of doing things. It is on pleasing our Savior at that point. Now, there's going to be weeks you'll probably walk in the door, weary from the battle and feeling very far from saintly, and going, I just need to be ministered to because this was an awful week. Okay? And yet, there's also going to be other weeks you're going to walk through the door of the church and you are going to be going, this week just was awesome. God did some amazing and incredible things this week, and I am so thrilled with that. And guess what? That is the moments that you can be ministering to others and encouraging them with how God has been working and moving in your life, okay? We are a changed people, and we are living very evidentially different lives than the lives of the people around us, okay? And the last thing, if you have the Spirit, you are saved. Simple as that. It's not a point of pride or a statement that should make us lazy going, okay, I got the Spirit, so I don't have to do anything now. No, okay? I tell you that because the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is that earnest money that is guaranteeing our trip to heaven, the promises that God has given to us, okay? We are an evangelical church in outlook. We are not charismatic in outlook, which handicaps us in one regard. We don't really understand the Holy Spirit really well in evangelical churches. He's kind of like the junior member of the Trinity. We know he's there, but we don't really understand him really well. And that's something that, well, at the moment, I don't have time to tell you all about who the Holy Spirit is and go through all of that. But that's something that we really need to change and really begin to understand who the Holy Spirit is. What I do want you to understand for today is this. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, there is going to be evidence for that, number one. Okay? There's going to be a desire to follow God. There's going to be a desire to leave worldly values behind, to serve God in the gifts that He has given you, to obey, to submit to Christ. And the list could go on and on. There is evidence in you that the Holy Spirit is living in you. If you have that evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you, it means that you are in Christ, and you will spend eternity in heaven. And I say that with the full authority of the Word of God. If you do not have that evidence in your life, you desperately need to do a reality check. And I say that to you because I am responsible to you for telling you the truth, okay? For handing you the standard and saying, here's the standard that God's going to measure you by. Do you measure up to it? And making sure that you are checking on yourself, that you are measuring up to that standard. I've told you before, I would tell you this a million times over because I don't ever want you to have to hear it once from Christ that maybe you don't really know Him. That is something you really need to be checking in your heart and in your life, that the Holy Spirit, and that there is evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life and that you are in Christ. Let's pray. God, thanks for this morning, and Lord, thank you again for your word, how it directs us. Lord, thank you for Christ and for what He's done for us. Lord, thank you for your divine choice that you have chosen us, that you have made that choice and said, it has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with what we've done. You did it before the creation of the world, and you picked us, and that is something that we should be glorifying you for, because each and every one of us was on our way to hell. We had no pit stops, no anything. We were just straight going there. And it was only you who changed that. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. Father, we pray that that we're going to understand just this idea of coming in and praising your glorious grace every single week. That is going to be something that drives us and motivates us to be here at church every single week. Because that is what is so important and what's so amazing and awesome about you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.